And let's ask God to bless our time of study this morning of God's Word. Father, we thank you for speaking to us in the pages of Scripture. We thank you that it is perfect, and that it is exactly what we need, exactly when we need to hear it. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would bless our reading and our study of it. You open our minds and ears to hear what you want us to hear, that you would apply it perfectly by the power of your Holy Spirit to each person who is sitting here. For we come praying in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a Bible, if you have one, and turn to Judges chapter 3. Our scripture reading is Judges 3, verses 12 to 30. If you don't have a Bible with you, then there are Bibles that are scattered among the chair racks. And if you're using that one, you can find Judges chapter 3 on page 257. Now, ordinarily or often, I would invite you to stand during the reading of God's Word. That's a good thing. It signals our respect for God's Word. I'm not going to do that this morning because it's a rather extended passage. Some of the passages that we're studying in the book of Judges are a little bit longer. And so while sometimes standing actually increases our ability to focus on God's Word, my fear is that with longer passages of Scripture, it actually decreases the ability to focus because you get about halfway through and you start wondering, when is he going to be done reading? So make yourself comfortable, but give your attention to God's Word as I read it. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 30. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sariah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. This is the word of the Lord. There's a Hawaiian entrepreneur by the name of Hank Wu. He's the CEO of Sky Ventures, which is a Honolulu-based firm that seeks to perform research and develop products that are technologically innovative. In other words, they try to discover and then produce and manufacture and sell things that make life better for people. And late one night, back in 2006, the firm's researchers in their R&D department were working on an experiment with a blue gel. And it got a little sloppy. Things kind of exploded, and it got all over the table where they were working and dripped down onto the floor. And the researchers were frustrated. They just sort of threw up their hands and said, you know what, we'll clean it up tomorrow. And they just left, because in their minds, you know, it was so much for making life better. All we did was just make a mess. But the next morning when they came in, they discovered something impressive about this blue gel that they had scraped off of the floor, because not only did it come easily off of the floor and off of the table, but when they peeled it up, it came up not only by itself, but with all of the dirt that was underneath it, and left behind an absolutely immaculate and clean surface. Something which originally apparently had no use whatsoever would ultimately lead to a new company, dozens of major contract customers worldwide, and a revolutionary way to decontaminate surfaces that had been exposed to radiation and other hazardous materials. As a result, not just improving lives, but what they had discovered would save lives. That blue gel was an unexpected savior. Now that's what we find here in Judges chapter 3. The story is fairly simple to follow because it follows the general pattern that we've been looking at, that we've already established over the last couple weeks of what happens in the book of Judges. Let's just review the story. Verse 12, Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. At verse 13, God gives them up to their enemies. In this case, it was the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, all sort of in an alliance led by Eglon, the king of Moab. And so they suffer, in this case, for about 18 years, verse 14, and they cry out to God, verse 15. And God gives them a deliverer, a guy named Ehud, who rescues them, verse 15, and the land has peace for 80 years, verse 30. That's the story. That's the basic outline. And you can see how it sort of fits pretty neatly into the pattern that we've established, that we've talked about. But what makes each of these stories unique in the book of Judges is the character of the person that God uses to accomplish Israel's rescue. In this case, it's a guy named Ehud from the tribe of Benjamin. He is Israel's deliverer. He's their savior, their judge. And this theme of rescue, this theme of saving, is pretty common in the book of Judges because that's what the judge does in each instance. He's raised up by God to save his people. And so I want to think about that a little bit, that idea of saving under two kind of main headings. That first one is I want us to see the way that our the why of why our saving is needed. Why is our saving needed? And number two, the how our saving is accomplished. Why our saving is needed and how our saving is accomplished. Now, first, why is our saving needed? Now, even on the surface, it isn't hard to see that Israel needs saving here. They've been overrun, they've been conquered, they've been ruled by a foreign power for 18 years. They're suffering. That's actually not hard to see. But I want us to note two observations from the text about the suffering that they're enduring, both of them from verse 12. Right, verse 12 says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Right, two observations from this about the suffering that they're enduring. First observation, it's their own fault. Right, they deserve it. Verse 12 starts with the indictment. It was the people of Israel who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right, you see, that's where the evil is credited, not to Eglon. Now, Eglon, the king of Moab, he might not have been a very nice guy, but in the end, the reason that Israel needs saving is not because of Eglon. The reason that Israel needs saving is because of them, because they abandoned God. Now, second observation, also in verse 12, God is in complete control of this. You see what it says? All right, because they did evil, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Who gave Eglon the power? Who raised him up? God did. Now, I want you to see the significance here. Before we experience the suffering, there is, in this statement alone, a matter of great comfort. Right? The situation of the Israelites, their oppression, their suffering, the situation from which they cried out, it only happened because God allowed it in the first place. Right? Now, why this is comforting is because it means that God never looks down at whatever you're enduring, whatever suffering you're experiencing. He never looks down and is surprised by it. It never shocks him. He never says, now what do I do? I didn't see that coming. How do I react to that? He never calls an emergency council of the Trinity and says, oh my goodness, what should we do? How do we react? It never happens. Right? Because he is in control of everything. Everything that is happening here, including their conquest by the king of Moab, is part of God's intentional plan. Now, the objection, of course, to this comes from those who counter by looking at their own situation and asking, quite honestly, do you mean then that this, fill in the blank, this suffering that I'm experiencing, do you mean that God is the one who orchestrated, that God allowed this, that this is part of God's overall plan? And I admit, I think we need to sympathize with the problem that someone might have with a God who knows and ordains everything that happens and chooses as a part of that plan to allow evil and suffering to come as part of it. Undeniably, there are struggles there. There are even unanswered questions about why in specific instances God would allow something to happen that he does. But as many problems as you might encounter with that, as many questions as that might raise for you, I think actually you have more problems, more questions, if you construct for yourself a God who looks down on his creation and is powerless to do anything about the evil and suffering that he sees, who doesn't rule over it, who simply reacts to it. Someone a few years ago who was diagnosed with cancer wrote this on the eve of his cancer surgery. He said, "It will not do to say that God only uses our cancer but does not design it. Because what God permits, he permits for a reason. And that reason is his design. If God foresees molecular developments becoming cancer, he can stop it or not. But if he does not, he has a purpose." Now, it's troubling at first, maybe, for a God to allow suffering, but I think in our heart of hearts, we really want a God who rules over that suffering, right? Who doesn't allow whatever happens to us to be an interruption to his plan, who uses whatever's happening to us to call us back to him, to uses it to redeem, not to punish, even when punishment is deserved, who uses what we're experiencing to save us. That's the God who is described here in Judges chapter 3. A God who uses what is happening intentionally. He's the one who raises up Eglon. Now, we should all be on the same page here, right? Saving is needed. Now, how is the saving accomplished? Well, it says in verse 15 that God gives Ehud to the Israelites, and they send him to King Eglon with a tribute and an offering, probably crops from the land, some produce, all with the scheme of getting into the presence of the king. And Ehud brings along with him a concealed weapon, a custom-made double-edged sword about a foot and a half in length that he straps to his leg beneath his robes. And this is where it gets a little bit interesting, even a little bit, a little bit R-rated, because the translators of the original Hebrew text have a tough time figuring out what to say about some of this stuff here. Now, in some cases, it's because some of the Hebrew words and phrases are not particularly common ones. And so you might see in your Bible a couple of footnotes, or you might look at different translations and see that translators have tried different things. And in some cases, it's just an attempt to try to get to what the original Hebrew was referencing. But in other places, the Hebrew is actually pretty clear, and the translators are just a little bit hesitant to say out loud what the text is actually saying. Now, there is some debate among scholars, but in general, and sparing the details of the extensive word studies, the consensus is that the cool roof chamber was, or at least contained, the private royal bathroom. Right? And as a result, when it says that he rose from his seat in verse 20, it's a word that's sort of a double play, a word that plays on the word for throne, right? An intentional double meaning that carries even into English, right? I'll let you guess what it means. But in verse 23, the porch, many people believe, is the room where the waste from the bathroom goes, a sort of a lower-level janitorial closet that would need cleaning out beneath the bathroom. And that's how Ehud escapes. Now, just to be clear, this isn't me making it up. George Swab, one reference, a professor of Old Testament at Erskine Seminary, has his PhD in Old Testament from Westminster Seminary. He describes it like this. He says, this is the scene. Picture it like this. Tell the story like this. Ehud goes to Eglon as he's sitting alone in the royal commode. And Ehud says, I have a word for God from you. And so Eglon gets up from his throne, and Ehud grabs his sword with his left hand and thrusts it into Eglon's fat belly with the rolls of fat closing over the hilt of the dagger. Then Ehud locks the door of the bathroom, climbs through the hole of the throne, and escapes through the janitorial closet below. All right, so now this is what you're thinking. Two questions, right? First question, is this really in the Bible? Seriously? I handed out the things that we handed out to the kids, the little sheets that they work on. It's actually tied in with the theme for this week. It's a story of Ehud sitting on his throne. Take a look at any children's Bible you want. You won't see this. But yes, this is really in the Bible. And then the second question you ask is it okay to laugh? And the answer is, yes, it's okay to laugh. It's funny. Another Old Testament scholar, Dale Ralph Davis, says, look, for a few minutes, he said, what you have to do is you have to reach down and pull off your 20th century Florsheims and Reeboks and slip on some Israelite sandals. And then when you do, you'll realize, you'll understand the pure enjoyment, the devastating humor, the biting satire, the sheer hilarity of this. Why Israel would have found this story to be entertaining. And in their situation, you have to admit, if you actually think about that, pull off your 21st century shoes and put on some Israelite sandals and think about it. They had been oppressed by King Eglon for 18 years. And this is how the guy goes out. Right? Perhaps literally, he had gotten fat off of the Israelites. Right? You live by the belly, you die by the belly. It's funny. And I'm not trying to be unnecessarily shocking. I'm actually holding back a little bit from what some of the commentators describe. But if we skip over it completely, if we deal entirely with euphemisms, I think we miss something really important about how God accomplishes his saving. See, because we can't look at Ehud in isolation. The book of Judges highlights these deliverers, these saviors, not so that they can be role models for us and for our children. They're not very good role models. Right? That might be obvious already. And it gets even more obvious as we go along in the weeks to come. We don't have the book of Judges in our Bible so that it can point us to a human deliverer. We have the book of Judges in our Bible so that it can point us to the God who saves, to the rescue that he provides, so that it can teach us something about how he is our ultimate savior and how he, as our ultimate savior, accomplishes our saving. And in this story, that's what we learn about him. So these would kind of be three things I want us to see that we learn about how God accomplishes his saving. There would sort of be sub-points to that point number two. Right? The first thing we see is the Savior is not afraid of the mess. Right? Quite obviously, this is what we were just talking about. This story here, this is messy. It's even gross. It makes us uncomfortable. Right? We think it shouldn't be in the Bible. Right? Think about it. Ehud is an assassin. He uses his status as an envoy, as an ambassador, and intentionally deceives them to gain access to the king and then kills him in cold blood when his enemy is arguably most vulnerable. And then he escapes through the latrine. Right? This is messy. And you say, and God uses him. Even him who would do things in ways where you'd say, I don't think that God necessarily approves of that particular action, but is God sovereign over it? Does he use it? Yes, he does. Because God is sovereign over the mess. And it's a good reminder because you know what? I'm a mess too. And so are you. If we were to wait for God to use us as agents of his will until our motives were perfectly clean, completely pure, nothing, no impurity of motive, until we did everything exactly right, we wouldn't be used at all. I sometimes ask people to imagine that their entire life was like a museum, completely on display. Every thought you ever thought, everything you've ever done, every word you've ever said. Right? That's a scary thought, pretty humbling. Nobody would want that. Why? Because we're a mess. Right? If I were to examine my own heart, I have no right to be standing up here. Right? That doesn't mean that I have some sort of secret, unconfessed sin that you don't know. It just means that I'm a mess. You have no right to be sitting there. None of us do. That's what this is about. Except for the fact that our Savior is not afraid of the mess. Right? He was born in a smelly manger with the animals. Right? He hung out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He was falsely accused and betrayed and abandoned by those he loved. He was beaten, he was tortured, he was bled, he was executed on a Roman cross, taking our mess on him so that we can be cleaned up. The blue goo that I was talking about, right? It's called Dikon gel. And it was used extensively in Japan after the earthquake and the tsunami damaged the Fukushima reactor in March of 2011. They brushed on the Dikon gel onto the surfaces. They let it harden, and then they peeled it off. And it left the surfaces absolutely pristine, completely clean and white. Now, how does Dikon gel do that? How does it work? It doesn't work by brushing the mess away, by pushing it somewhere else. It works by absorbing the mess into itself, encapsulating us, encapsulating it, and leaving the surface from which it took the mess perfectly clean. See, that's what Jesus does. He took the mess onto himself, our mess. And now he delights to use people like me, like you, like Ehud, to do his work. We don't do it perfectly. Ehud certainly didn't. We're still living with the ongoing effects of the mess. But he uses us because our Savior is not afraid of it. Now, our Savior isn't afraid of the mess. Our Savior is also left-handed. Did you notice a little detail about Ehud in verse 15? He was a left-handed man. Now, this is not just a little extraneous detail, because in the Bible, references to the right hand are usually quite positive, right? God swears by his right hand. In Psalm 16, it says that pleasures forevermore are at his right hand. His chosen one sits at his right hand. The right hand is a symbol of power, a symbol of ability, a symbol of blessing. And it's somewhat ironic that Ehud is a Benjamite, because Benjamin means son of the right hand. It's a term of blessing. But Ehud, it says, is left-handed. Now, actually, in the Hebrew text, the word left isn't really used. Literally, the phrase translated is impeded on the right side or unable to use the right hand. Now, it would commonly be used as a way to refer to someone who is left-hand dominant, but it could also be used to refer to someone who was ambidextrous, a highly trained soldier, for example. That's what many people think. A lot of scholars will look at 1 Chronicles chapter 12, for example, where it talks about the Benjamites who were particularly known for this. Or it could have just meant maybe that Ehud's right hand was paralyzed, that it was disabled in some kind of way. And some people look at that and say that that might be an explanation for why the guards were so willing to let him into the presence of the king alone, because he was a crippled man. No harm, no threat. Either way, whether using his left hand for battle was intentional because he had trained himself to be different, or it was the result of a handicap, either way, the truth is, this is not what we would have expected from a warrior king. Right? We expect the right hand of blessing. We expect the conventional warrior. We expect a right-handed savior. But Ehud is left-handed. And so, in a very real sense, is Jesus. Now, understand me here. I don't know what hand Jesus used to sign his name. I don't know what he used to pay his bills. I don't know which hand he used to toss around the football with the disciples. I don't know. But I do know that he wasn't what was expected from a savior. All right, the prophet Isaiah, speaking of hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, told us that this is what the Messiah would be like. Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the advance warning of what the Savior would be like, that he wouldn't be what was expected. Now, even with the advance warning, Jesus still catches people off guard. Right? Because during the period of his earthly ministry, what most people were looking for was a Savior who was actually probably more like Ehud, a military leader of some kind who would rescue them from Roman oppression. But that's not what Jesus did. He didn't look like a savior. He rode on a donkey, not on a war horse. He traveled with fishermen and tax collectors and former invalids. He didn't travel with an army. Instead of telling Peter to fight, he told Peter to put away his sword. Instead of leading an army, he allowed himself to be killed by the most powerful army of the time. He was a left-handed savior. He didn't do it the conventional way. And the comfort for us here is that because he is a left-handed savior, he delights to use left-handed people. people whom you wouldn't expect for him to use. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So if you're feeling this morning a little bit left-handed, a little like you're not the kind of person that God would use, not the kind of person that God would want to have around, then I invite you to come and meet the left-handed Savior. Now, one last thing. Remember what Ehud carried in his left hand. What was it? What did he use? It was a sword. And you know, when Jesus returns, he's going to be carrying a sword too. Several times in the book of Revelation, it says that he carries, that it came out of his mouth, just like Ehud, a sharp, double-edged sword. And some people might say, well, I wish we could have stopped. I wish we don't have to talk about that. Could we just stop right there? But by saying, okay, the Savior's not afraid of the mess. The Savior likes to use the unexpected. Let's stop there. But we also need to see very clearly that the Savior carries a sword. What should we make of the fact that God raises up Ehud to be an instrument of judgment against King Eglon and the Moabites? See, not only does Eglon get it, but verse 29, we can't ignore this. Verse 29 tells us that when Ehud led the Israelites into battle, they struck down 10,000 men, the entire Moabite army. Not a single man escaped, it says. They trapped them, and then they destroyed them. And who's responsible for this? Well, Ehud says that it was God. He shouts to the army, "The Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." Now, it's possible he could be claiming that it was God and it not actually be God, but there's no reason to believe from the way that God has acted in other instances, in Judges and in this period of time, that it isn't exactly true. That it is, in fact, God who ordered this to happen. That Ehud is correct when he says this. And this is where you say, okay, I was good with snickering at the humorous potty talk, but now we've got a more serious objection to the Bible here. God just killing people? See, sometimes we read stuff like this in parts of the Bible like Judges, and we just want to go back to Jesus because we think Jesus is safer. Let's just talk about Jesus again. Right? But Jesus does care about our sin and rebellion. And if you're really in rebellion against Jesus, you're not really any safer. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children's books written by C.S. Lewis, Disney made The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, made into a movie, remember? Tells of the magical adventures of children in this mythical land of Narnia. And Jesus is represented by the lion, by Aslan. And when they're in Narnia, the children are talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are describing this mighty savior to them, this describing Aslan. And this is how the conversation goes. Lucy, one of the little girls, asks, "So is he a man?" And Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's king of the wood and son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." Susan, one of the other girls, says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." Lucy asks, "Then he isn't safe?" "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear anything that Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king. He's the king, I tell you." See, if you're in rebellion against God, Jesus isn't safe, but he is good. And justice from Jesus is never arbitrary. See, that's what scares us. It scares us that somehow, like a human judge, what God does might be a mistake. That he might be arbitrary in the way that he applies what he's doing. That he isn't in control of the way that he executes his justice. That it's just spiteful or just plain mean. That he delights in the misery of those that he subjects to his justice. But that's not the case. That's never the case. The Moabites here were not innocent. If they were killed at the justice of God, then it was because they deserved the fate that they had, that God was right and he was just in what he declared to happen. And ultimately, God doesn't owe us an explanation for what he does, because all of us are guilty. All of us stand before him in that same position. All of us set up idols and worship them instead of him in our lives. And it is, in a sense, an act of ultimate rebellion to look at him and to tell him what we think that he's doing is right or is wrong. It puts us over him and says, God, you got it wrong. You did it the wrong way. You should do it this way. There is no more arrogant act of rebellion than that. And we need to trust that in his perfection, God will judge. When he judges, he will judge well. Because he knows every situation. He knows every contingency. He knows every human heart. He knows the just consequences of every action. We need to trust that the Bible is true when it says that he is a God of compassion as well as a God of justice, that he delights to show mercy and that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But you see, while we need to trust him in that, it is not a blind trust. Because whatever we do not know about the details of how the perfect justice of God works, we do know this, and we know it with absolute certainty. We do know that Jesus does not take justice lightly. In fact, he takes God's justice more seriously than anyone in the universe. He takes it so seriously that he was willing to experience it himself. Do you see? Our ultimate hope in the face of the sword of judgment is not that Jesus wields the sword, though he does. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus was willing to experience that sword's sting. Before he wields the sword, he tastes the sword. That's what happened on Calvary. That's what our hope is. We are justly deserving of the justice of God. But we have a Savior who was not expected, who stands in our place and says on our behalf, let that sword fall on me. That's our hope. He who bears the sword of judgment also died by it. And because he died by the sword, everyone who puts their faith in him can have peace. Peace with God. Not for just 80 years like it lasted for the Israelites, but peace for eternity. Victory secured. Let's pray. Our Father, you give us what we do not deserve because you are a gracious and a loving God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would apply the message of your word perfectly to everyone who is here. Lord, there are those here that need to hear the power and the conviction of your justice, who need to know that you are a God who is holy, who is perfect. And there are people in this room who know that very well. There are people who feel the weight of their own imperfections, the weight of their own sin, and who struggle to believe that there is a God who could possibly forgive them for the things that they've done, the things that they've said, the things that they've thought. Oh, Lord, I pray that for those you would impress upon them that you are a God of grace, that the day of judgment is not yet here, and that in this age you hold out to them the offer of mercy, the offer of grace, the message of Jesus, the one in whose name we pray. Amen.